You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, the correct answer to that, of course, is fishing. If you could make millions of dollars fishing, that would be way better than golf. No offense to you personally. Wow, it can be fun to daydream a bit about sports and making millions of dollars or whatever. I know that there's some of us in here, we don't care that much about sports, so we're like, whatever, that doesn't even enter my mind as something I would care to do. Others of us, maybe we thought, well, yeah, that would be really cool to do. But sports are very hard. Like, the professionals do not get to where they are just by daydreaming about it. They have to work incredibly, incredibly hard to do very difficult tasks. By the way, what do you think is the most difficult thing to do in all of sports? The most difficult thing to do in all of sports. Get that in your mind for a second. So there's been some research done on this to try to figure out which sport has the toughest task. And many people, including a popular science magazine, suggest that hitting a fastball or a curveball from a major league pitcher is, in fact, the most difficult thing to do. And the physics of it does seem rather difficult. David Kagan, who's done a bunch of research on this, says that when a 90-mile-an-hour fastball is pitched from 60 feet away, a hitter has a mere 0.15 seconds to decide and begin to swing and hope that the ball is exactly where he's swinging. And yet, despite the fact that it's incredibly difficult to do, major league batters still get on base on average one out of every four at bat. So it's hard, but it's certainly possible. So I started thinking, is that actually the most difficult thing to do? And then I saw a Dude Perfect video where Tyler Toney, who is an absolute boss, went against a major league pitcher to see if he could hit. And I was like, yeah, I don't think that's actually the most difficult thing to do. And then I really went down a nerdy rabbit hole and was like, if you're trying to kick a field goal over 63 yards, that's actually harder percentage-wise to do than hit a baseball. So sorry, baseball purists, that's harder. If you were to shoot a hockey puck, it goes in the goal less than 25% of the time. So that's more difficult. If you are a goalie trying to save a shot from a penalty shot, you are going to save that like 14% or so of the time. So there's all of these things that are very, very hard to do. Now for me, the most difficult thing to do in sports seems to be to avoid water on a golf course. You can put a saucer-sized pond 50 yards behind me, and I can ricochet and lose the ball into the water. The problem with golf is that, well, it's a terribly maddening sport. Can I get an amen out there? Amen. That's the loudest amen I've ever gotten, by the way. No, it's maddening because there's so many things that you have to remember how to do. You have to tee the ball up at the right height, and you have to aim your feet just right. Do you realize you're aiming? No, you have to aim your feet this way. Then you have to be the right distance away from the ball. And then you have to have your wrist like this, and your arm like this, and your head down, and your shoulders like that. And very quickly, you realize it's virtually impossible to get every little detail right to have a pure golf swing. Now, I've had people try to help me, and I've had really good instructors, and they've given me some good tips, but there have been a few times where I've been on the course, and some do-gooder decided that they were going to help me have a good swing, and what they did was, they watched, and they said, and by the time they were done, I was ready to quit, because there was too much. And I got to the point where I'm like, give me two or three things that I can work on. Not 100. Give me two or three, and then maybe I can make some headway. Well, welcome to Romans chapter 12. I'm not here today to give you golf tips, and clearly I could not, even if I wanted to. But I do want to attempt to focus our attention on two or three amongst about a million things. In fact, when we read this list today, it may feel like the Apostle Paul is going, all right, Christian, you want to be a Christian? Good Christian? Okay, so do this. Okay, got it. And this, and this, and this, and this. And he gives so many things here that it's enough to make you want to go, ugh, I don't think I can do it. So let's look at it and let's see what the major themes are here for us today. This is Romans chapter 12. Romans has been called by many the greatest letter ever written. And we have been working on this letter since September. And we've taken some breaks here and there. Now, some of you may not remember what you had for lunch yesterday, much less what was preached in September. Totally understandable. I have to go back and review my own sermons to even know what we were talking about back then. But in the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, a man that we call the Apostle Paul is talking to a church, and he's trying to help them focus on the fundamentals, the basics. He's trying to there's Jewish folks there, there's Gentile, there's all these sort of cultural influences. He's like, all right, I'm going to give you a detailed account now, but we need to focus on the fundamentals, because if we don't get that down, then everything else is going to be a mess. It's a little bit like a coach who insists that the players always begin with the fundamentals. Famously, there's an old UCLA basketball coach named John Wooden, and he was famous for his attention to detail on the fundamentals. This is what he said in a leadership book of his. He said, "I believe in the basics, attention to, perfection of, tiny details that might be commonly overlooked. They may seem trivial, perhaps even laughable to those who don't understand, but they aren't. They are fundamental to your progress in basketball, business, and life. They are the difference between champions and near champions. For example, at the first squad meeting each season held 2 weeks before our first actual practice, I personally demonstrated how I wanted players to put on their socks each and every time. Carefully roll the socks down over the toes, ball to the foot, arch and around the heel, and then pull the sock up snug so there would be no wrinkles of any kind." Now, he knew that that sounds crazy. And that's why he said it seems laughable. And yet he also knew that feet are foundational for college basketball. And so he was going to pay attention to every detail of kind of the foundation and the basics. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul is doing just that. He's saying, look, I want you to know the basics. Here's the basics. I'm going to give you a detailed version, but here it is. God created, right? God created everything, and it was good. But as we look around this world, we know that things aren't good because people have rejected God. They've turned to idols back then. Maybe it was Greco-Roman idols or Baal or one of those other Old Testament idols. Now, we don't turn to those silly idols. We turn to our own silly idols like power and success and money. And since the beginning of time, every human being has wanted to go their own way and pursue their own gods. And as a result, we've all been condemned by sin. We're soul sick. And this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining to them, that we deserve God's wrath, which means God's going to go, you really want that? Fine, go for it. That's what he was working on in the first probably quarter of this letter. And then he starts to pivot. He says, but God did something amazing. He sent Jesus to take on our sin and God's wrath and to offer us his righteousness, to justify, it's a legal term, to justify us, to declare, oh, you can be right before God if you place your faith in Jesus. Well, as we get to this chapter now, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul starts getting really, really practical. He says, okay, if you know that, the basics, the details of the basics, that you're justified through Jesus, then here's how you're supposed to live. You're awake now to the truth. You've awakened from your spiritual coma. I want you to look around and see the world and start interacting with it very differently. Did you know that the longest that anybody has ever been in a coma, by the way, is about 30 years? Can you imagine that? 30 years. I read the story last week. This woman, her name's Annie Shapiro. She awakened as an 80-year-old. She went into the coma as a 50-year-old. And she awakened in her bed, and near her was sleeping an 80-year-old man who was her husband. But when she saw him, he didn't look exactly the same as she remembered. And then he said, honey, it's me. And she's like, turn on I Love Lucy. I don't know why that was one of her first thoughts, but he turned on the TV and she's like, it's color. And she looked in the mirror. She's like, everything for her in an instant. It changed. She'd been asleep and now she was awake. The Apostle Paul goes, you should be awake now. If you know Jesus, if you place faith in him, then the Spirit of God is in you and he's opening your eyes. Look around. Every person in here, everything you do, it matters at an eternal level. And so the Apostle Paul saying, all right, you're awake to the gospel now. Well, it seems like he says, now do the impossible. So here's what he says. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Wow, just those 13 instructions, hey, Paul? But wait, there's more. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Whew, that's a lot. 25 to 30 instructions. You got it? Good Christian? You got it? Amen. That is the end of the sermon. You could just go now and apply these 25 or 30 things to your life, and we should be good. As I read that and tried to study it, I thought, what am I supposed to do with this? Give me two or three things, Paul. Just maybe I can focus on that, and then we'll go from there. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you two or three things to consider, some themes, some major themes, and there's a bunch of overlap in these. So the first one is this. Theme number one that the Apostle Paul tells this church to do is love your family. Love your family. The Apostle Paul encourages them and us to love others. But who does he have in mind when he gives these specific instructions? I called this love your family, but who is your family? Like, who are the people that he's really prompting them to love? Well, we find out as we look at this that the people he wants us to love is actually the church, not just our blood relatives. Look again at what he says. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What he's telling the church is, you need to do this stuff. You need to love one another. That's his major instruction or theme of these instructions here. It's to show affection and honor and zeal and service and hospitality to the family of faith. Now, in Greek, these are all what's called plural participles, and basically what he's saying is, all of you that are listening, all of you that are gathered in the worship space, all of you who believe that Jesus has saved your soul, you plural, all of you need to be having brotherly affection for one another. You need to be outdoing one another and honoring each other and fervently serving and praying and contributing to one another. Our new life in the Spirit means that we have a family of faith and we are to love them. You cannot claim to love the Father if you do not love his children. So imagine after this service that somebody comes up to me and they say, oh, Pastor Todd, that was the greatest sermon ever. It's going to take your imagination, I understand, but imagine. And I say, oh, you know, thank you. And they say, no, really, this is the greatest church. We just love the way that you teach or whatever. And I took, oh, look at all the notes that I took. I'm like, oh, that's really wonderful. And they're like, next week, I'm going to come, and I'm going to sit in the front row, and I'm going to take a lot of notes, and then when there's a church project, I'm going to write a really big check, and I'm going to be your biggest fan. And I'm like, okay, this is awkward, but thank you. And they're just kind of going on, and it's a little bit weird. And then one of my children walks up, and they sort of recoil, and they say, is this one of your kids? And I say, yeah, what of it? And they say, well, I love you. I'm not sure I can stand them. Now,
if that were to happen, do you think the following Sunday I'm like, ooh, I hope they're sitting in the front row. I hope they write a big check. No. I'm like, get out of here. I don't care. Like, find a different church. Watch me online. Like, just go somewhere else. Write the check still. No. I wouldn't care if they didn't love or even respect or be kind to my children. I'd be like, don't show up in this house. I don't need you here. Do you think that God Almighty is excited about a person showing up and be like, ooh, God, this place is awesome. I took great notes. God, did you see the check that I wrote? God, I sat in the front row. He's like, yeah, do you love my kids? Well, God, I love you, but it's your kids I can't stand. Do you think God's like, ooh, well, that's good enough? No. The Apostle Paul is very, very clear. You are awake to what the gospel is all about, this thing that we've been working on for chapter after chapter. Awesome. Now love this family of faith. You and I are called to love the family of faith. Now, the family of faith is global. There's a global reality to this, okay? A couple weeks ago, a few of the pastors and I, we went to some churches. We were traveling. We were kind of visiting some different churches, some people that we had connections with. And we watched the GBC service online. That's where we saw the students mock the way we do announcements, but it was awesome. And when we were in those other churches, honestly, it was like kind of a family reunion because you just meet people. Oh, you're from Michigan? Oh, you're Pastor Ward. And it was like they just immediately welcomed us in. We're like, I know some of these songs. I know this Bible verse. It felt awesome. I mean, they're not as cool as us. But it was like, it was pretty great. But you know what? It's really easy to like a church that you visit for an hour. And you don't actually know all the other stuff. And the fact that we're part of a global church should be very encouraging and very important to us. But we are being called here. He was calling them not to love the idea of a global church. He was calling them to love their local church. To not like just the idea of the church, but to actually like act in love towards one another. Do you love the local church? Do you? Now, maybe the answer to that question is no. And the reason why it's no is because you did love a local church once, and then they did something horrible to you. That's real. There are people for whom walking into a space like this and singing songs where people seem to be happy and listening, where this is extremely, extremely difficult because of some betrayal or hurt or something in the past. And so I don't want to act like it's possible for everyone to just oh yeah, the church is awesome. Like, I get it. There's some stuff out there. If that's you, if you're like, I am trying so hard to love the local church, but I have all this baggage, I will happily, consistently pray with and for you. Let me know how to pray for you if that's your story. I know some of you are answering the question, no, I don't love the local church, but it's because of hurt. Let me pray with you about that. Some of you, though, some of us, don't love the local church because we don't actually know that it matters that much to love it. We like the idea of it, and if we found a perfect local church, then we would love it, but we have yet to find said perfect local church, and this would be in that category, a not perfect local church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we're going to talk about this more in the summer, said, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. It is easy to idealize what we wish the church would be instead of actually loving and recognizing the beauty of the local church that is around us. The Apostle Paul didn't say it like this, but he could have said it like this. I don't care if you think you love the church. I care if you act like you love this church. I don't care if you think you love the church. I care if you act like you love this church. And so he gave us very specific ways to do that. Notice what he says. Love with brotherly affection, or a little bit later. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. We are called to be present with one another. To be present with one. Now, I love that we do an online thing. Hi, online people, whichever camera's working. I love that. But it's not the same as having a person's presence, is it? I mean, we all live through this in Zoom life. It's not the same thing. In fact, the only way that I interact with most of our people in online world is via thumbs up emojis and comments on the YouTube video, which I get like 3 thumbs and 1 comment every week. Mr. Beast, I am not. But I mean, that's something to know that someone actually watched and is paying attention, but it ain't the same as a handshake, as a hug, as looking in an eye, as somebody saying, how are you? Like, no, I know you're busy, but like, what's going on? We are called to be present enough to know if you're weeping or rejoicing that I could be weeping and rejoicing with you. Part of loving each other is showing affection and being present together. Part of it is, the next thing that he says, outdo in showing honor. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Part of the way we love each other is that we're on alert for ways to honor each other, hold doors, offer seats, patiently listen to somebody's opinions who might be ahead of you in life and might just be wiser than you. This means giving people the benefit of the doubt, assuming the best of that person in your small group after they said that thing that seems kind of crazy. It means that we look for ways to honor one another. He also says, contribute to the needs of saints. Seek to show hospitality. This means that we are to find ways to leverage our resources for the good of the family of faith. And every week we say, giving's an act of worship, and we have a whole script, which you've heard a million times, but it's true. God has entrusted us with time, with finances, with spiritual gifts. We are to be looking for ways to serve. Being hospitable, inviting people for meals, letting the small group meet at our house, even when it's not perfectly clean. It's okay. We are supposed to love our church family. That's all these instructions. That's kind of the theme of those first set of instructions. The theme of the second set of instructions, since I'm pretty sure you mastered that, the theme of the second is this. Bless your enemy. So first thing he's all about, and there's a bunch of overlap, love your family of faith. Secondly, bless your enemy. He turns our eyes away from kind of the inward family of faith outward to those people who might be antagonistic towards us. Now, the Christians to whom he was speaking, they faced very real pressures that would ramp up in the years to come. And yet, he was telling them to act like Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus taught, and then he demonstrated to everyone, including his enemies, those who were torturing and crucifying him, that he would love and bless them. In fact, his final words, some of them were to pray to his heavenly Father and call out forgiveness to be offered to those murderers. And so Paul is saying, if we follow Jesus, we're supposed to act like Jesus, which means that when we are, maybe especially when we're being mistreated, mocked, attacked, mischaracterized, abused, betrayed, wounded, we're supposed to bless like Jesus. So if someone persecutes us, instead of our instincts to like fight back and correct and belittle, we should seek to speak blessing. And if somebody does something evil to us, then rather than seeking to immediately repay them, we're supposed to find ways to honor. And if somebody serves that cold dish of, or gives us an opportunity to serve the cold dish of revenge to them, we are instead to trust God to pour out his justice on them in his time. And if we're ever in a position of power and we see an enemy in need, we're supposed to find ways to help them. All of these responses that Paul points to are the opposite of what our natural gut reactions tend to be. It's the opposite of mine. So, I think I've mentioned this before, but sometimes when you watch action movies or superheroes or whatever, there's like this scene, it's like, it's a trope. At the end of the movie where the good guy finally gets the upper hand on the bad guy. Have you guys ever seen a movie like this? Is it so warm that we're falling asleep? All right, hang with me. So, there's this moment, often, where all of a sudden, the good guy has the drop on the bad guy, or he's hanging on to the bad guy, and the bad guy's dangling off a cliff or whatever. And when those moments happen in those movies, my gut reaction is always the same. I'm like, yes, there is no need for a sequel now, good guy. Let's handle business. Just me? You know, I'm kind of like, you don't need to knock him out and put him in prison. We don't have to have a long, drawn-out conversation. You just send it, and let's be done with this. Okay? Am I the only one? Okay, maybe. But we all have that, like, just justice. And listen, justice is good. You should work for and long for and pray for justice. And it requires tremendous wisdom to know how to handle each circumstance that might arise in our lives. But generally speaking, we are to respond supernaturally rather than instinctually. When we are mistreated by enemies, we are to bless. I read a story of somebody doing this a number of years ago in May of 1987. I didn't even know about the story. I was kind of too young for it to register at the time, but 39 Americans were killed in the Persian Gulf when an Iraqi pilot hit their naval ship with a missile. It was the USS Stark. I sort of read through the report this last week. One of the men who died left behind a wife and a five-year-old son named John, and there were articles that reported that as they were loading the soldier, his father specifically, his casket in the plane, that little John just held his hand over his heart. Later, there were interviews with the mom about, you know, her and the son and how they were going to move forward. And this is what she said. I don't have to mourn or wear black because I know my husband's in heaven. I'm happy because I know he's better off. And then later on, she and her son John sent a letter and an Arabic New Testament to the pilot of the Iraqi plane addressed to the man who attacked the Stark, Dad's ship, and hope that it will show that even the son and the wife do not hold any grudge and are at the same time praying for the one who took the life of our father. That's not natural. That's supernatural. And when the Spirit of God awakens us from death and turns on the light of our eyes to see who this Jesus really is, by God's grace, we begin to love the family and bless our enemies. But in the end, maybe you think, well, time out. All of that's impossible. It's actually, that's more impossible than a pure golf swing. And so as I read through this, I'm like, what was Paul thinking by giving 25 to 30 individual instructions? Sure, there's some themes. But what was he doing? And there's a bunch of scholars like, well, it's this ancient rhetorical device. And then others are like, that doesn't even exist. It's like a total waste, that particular rabbit hole that I went down. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the more I studied it, I think I figured out what Paul was doing. Don't tell those guys. They like to argue, but here's what I think he's doing. I think Paul is giving all of these instructions because he wants it to feel impossible. I think that's actually part of his goal. And you might think, well, wait, like, no. See, because he knows the truth about us. And the truth is, give me 2 to 3 simple steps to fix my life. Oh, no, God, I need you to save me, but now leave it in my court. I can live out my faith on my own. I just need you to do the rescuing part. Now I'll just do the steps and the life hacks. And I think the Apostle Paul wants us to be desperately reliant upon the Holy Spirit to actually make any good come out of our lives. It's a little bit like a dad who says to his child, hey, let's make mom breakfast in bed for Mother's Day. And the kid goes, okay, and then they sprint off and destroy the kitchen. And the dad comes down and there's like a mess and there's like raw eggs. He's like, wow. It's a little bit like that dad, hit rewind, goes, let's make mom breakfast for Mother's Day. And the kid goes, okay. And they begin to sprint. And the kid goes, whoa, whoa. And the dad goes, whoa, stop, 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 stop. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to go make mom breakfast. Do you know? Yeah, it's just like some flour and stuff. Yeah. But you also need a little vanilla, a little pinch of this, a little pinch of that. Also, she likes the medium coarse grind. She's like into dark roast. I don't get it. But she likes it, the V60 filters. That's what she wants. And eventually the kid's eyes, when they realize all the steps, begin to glaze over. And they go, can you come do this with me? And the father says, now you're getting it. Of course. It was always about us doing this thing together. And so I think the Apostle Paul is giving all these instructions because he knows that they're asking, how do I live a good Christian life? And if he just says two things, they're going to go, cool, got it. But instead, he's going to give 25 or 30 in a row so that they get glazed over and they go, Holy Spirit, I need you to walk this. And the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, you do. Maybe this impossible thing in me is just possible. So we're awake now to the gospel. By the grace of God, may we do the impossible. Let's pray. Father, we recognize on days like this where we're talking about loving the church family or blessing enemy. I mean, these are huge, huge things to sort of attempt or to consider or to think that we might be able to do. We certainly cannot do any of this on our own. God, for the person in here who maybe has yet to come to saving faith in you, may they begin to recognize what's being offered to them, an awakening from a spiritual death, that they might come to life by your Spirit and begin to walk in this. God, would you allow us as we prepare to sing together and then leave, would you allow us to keep relying on that same Spirit who saved us to sanctify and to empower us as we go from this place? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.